Tonight, my intention is to go through verses 12 to 25. That's what I'm going to be reading. But I'm going to have to interact with the entire text to bring out my point. So I'll be reading Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 25. We'll be interacting with the entire text throughout the sermon. Hear the word of the Lord. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We do pray that you would bless not only the preaching, but also the hearing. Lord, would you make it effective in our hearts and our lives? Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? And Lord, bless the thoughts and meditations of my heart. God, we thank you and we do all these things for your honor, your name, and your glory. Amen. The book of Isaiah is a book about trust. It's a book about our beliefs. And one would expect at this point in time in redemptive history, when we come to the book, you would expect people to be following God. After all, as we've learned in Genesis, God is continually and slow to anger, quick to be merciful, full of compassion and grace. And he also has promised not to destroy them again by the flood. God is constantly bestowing his grace and mercy upon Israel. We've had the book of Exodus, where God has delivered his people with a strong arm and an outstretched hand. God has constantly made provision for his people. He has made covenant with them, and not only brought them into covenant, but also supplied the promise of a future sacrifice so that they might be right with him. And so you would expect when you come on the scene in the book of Isaiah that the people would be marching to the tune of God's word, that they would be in step with God's will. But right from the beginning of the book, we see a people that don't remember. We see a people that have forgotten who their God is. And yet, God is not embarrassed about their sinfulness, their waywardness, and he clearly exposes them. He lays them bare before not only their enemies, but before the world. He does not shame them in the sense of he cast them off. He does not disown them in the sense of they have been removed from his presence. He doesn't throw them away or discard them. He does not cast them off and say, you are no longer my firstborn. You are no longer my son. And so even no matter how unfaithful they have been, God still has put into motion a plan that will not be frustrated by man. It will not be frustrated by the nations. And His redemptive plan begins to take form right at the beginning of this book. And although we see a number of unexpected turns, surprises, this story of Isaiah clearly evolves into this beautiful masterpiece. I like to think of it as the gospel of Isaiah. And it's a beautiful masterpiece intertwining kingdoms and individuals, the rich and poor, the proud and the humble. And through the prophecies and discourses throughout the book, God explicitly shows how He will shatter, destroy, bring to nothing the proud. But He will exalt, uplift, care for, and comfort the humble. And although the darkness in this book is quite thick, at times it seems like, is there any hope at all? And even though the horizon is bleak, there is still these incessant revelations of light, of hope, of mercy, grace, which will eventually shake apart the fortress of night and establish the kingdom of light, the kingdom of our God. And so throughout this story, we see small specks of light reflected in scattered promises throughout the book of Isaiah, and they have unimaginable results. The worthless vineyard in chapter 5, you'll remember, like we talked about a few weeks ago in Psalm 128, these sprouts, these olive shoots, should be a sign of joy and blessing. And yet when we come to chapter 5, the vineyard has been overrun. The shoots have been uncared for. They've run wild. They've been untrimmed. And then now, the promise is they will be destroyed. But that same worthless vineyard in chapter 5 that is going to be wiped from the face of the earth, that is going to be destroyed in chapter 27, will end up spreading throughout the entire world. And even through this worthless vineyard, we find in chapter 11 that the shoot of Jesse will spring forth and come from this same worthless vineyard. And the helpless infant becomes a sign of judgment in chapter 7. It's a sign of judgment for the people, but also when we get to chapter 9, it's going to be a sign of salvation, a great and joyous proclamation of the salvation that is to come. And then we have the repeating judgments of different individual nations in chapter 14, and they point forward to the great and final judgment in chapter 24. God's promises to a few people of one nation in chapter 10 are fulfilled in the execution of the great redemptive plan involving people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation in chapter 66. And keeps on looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And so there's a lot of unexpected turns, twists, plots, if you will. But it's amazing. All throughout this book, there are rays of hope. Even in judgment, there's hope. And so some people, I think E.J. Young outlines Isaiah in this format. Basically, I like to keep it simple. There's two parts of Isaiah. Isaiah 1 to 39 can be understood as judgment. And when we come to chapter 40 through the end of 66, we see comfort. In this judgment, we see the transgressions of Judah and Israel. We see judgment against the surrounding nations. And God also tells us the purpose for this judgment, to teach His people, to call them to remembrance, to call them to repentance. And we see Jerusalem's true hope and her false hope, the hope that she's gone after. And then we conclude in 39 with Hezekiah's reign. And as we begin to turn in chapter 40, we see the promise of Israel's release from captivity and the future Messiah in chapter 42 and 53. That suffering servant, that man of sorrows who will come, and by His stripes we will be healed. Our iniquity will be placed on Him. And then we finish with the great climax, the fulfillment of all the promises, the fulfillment of the great commission in and of itself in chapter 66, the future kingdom that is to come. And so as we begin chapter 40, I need to interact with this part, verses 40, 1 through 5. So listen to this. Verses 1 through 5. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so as we begin this chapter, where is the comfort? You'll notice that it says three times, comfort, yes, comfort my people, speak comfort to Jerusalem. Yet what is the condition of Jerusalem? What is the condition of Israel as we begin this chapter? They're in judgment. And so where is the comfort? Israel has been punished. Not just punished, she has received from the Lord's hand a double portion, a double judgment, twice an affliction for her sin and wickedness. So why the cry? Why the cry for comfort? And yet look at the condition of man. Look at the condition of your own heart. We don't want comfort. When we are in our sin, in our rebellion, wallowing around in our wickedness, we don't want comfort. We don't want to be reconciled to God. Christ stands there with an outstretched hands, hands pierced, a side that flowed with blood. And he says, if you would but come to me and be healed, let me give you the healing balm to place upon your soul. Come to me, I will give you rest. Come to me, I will give you peace. I will lift you up. I will carry you through the valley. And yet, you know just as well as I do, when we are under the hand of God for our own sin, the last place we run is to the throne of grace, the throne of mercy. And yet God stands there, crying out, waiting for the prodigal sons and daughters to return. And it's like Ray said this morning, judgment doesn't change our hearts. But it's the grace and mercy that is extended from God Himself through Christ that will bring us. And so notice the origin of this comfort. Notice this voice. And it's not necessarily a voice that's crying, but it's this long, drawn-out trumpet blast of the herald coming in the name of the Lord, saying, comfort! He's calling forth to the people. He is the rider, the herald that goes before the king to prepare and make good the way by which the king is coming. And notice the way that he is coming. It's through the desert. The imagery we have here is the crier, the herald, the one summoning the people. He's advancing in the desert and summoning the people. He's coming and making the road straight through it. But why? Why through a desert? Why can't God just reveal himself? Why not a pillar of cloud? Why not a fire? Why doesn't God just show up like he's done all throughout history? Well, think about it. Was it not through a desert that he went out to redeem Israel? Was it not through a desert that he brought his people before? And so just as his people looked for him then, when they were between Egypt and Canaan, so he is now to be looked again for by his people. Remember in chapter 21, they are now in the desert of the sea. They are separated from their homeland by the Arabian desert. And so once again, there's this distance separating God from his people. But guess what? God is coming. The herald goes out once again proclaiming that he is coming. And He's not just coming. He is coming to save His people. And after the paths have been made straight, then we have verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And so we're seeing this transition from judgment to comfort. And we see the object of that comfort is the coming one, the one who is coming, the suffering servant, the man of sorrows. That one is coming once again. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. And Christ is the fullness of God's glory. And He is coming. And so even in judgment, even with a double portion of the Lord's judgment upon them, there is still hope. There is still the promise that the virgin will give birth. There is still hope that the shoot from the rod of Jesse is coming. There is still hope that this suffering servant will come and deliver His people so that they will not grow weary, so that they will not grow tired, so that they will have comfort. And once again, what is the source of this comfort? It's God. It's God Himself. Do you remember the promise to Abraham? Do you remember what God promised to Abraham? I will be your reward. It is God Himself that is promising to comfort us. And so it's not just me and Jesus. It's the Trinity. Do we, so often we forget that it was the Father's love that sent the Son. It was the Father before all time that adopted you, that predestined you, that chose you. It's the Spirit that willingly goes and applies that redemption that the Son so willingly laid down His life for. It is the triune God in all His glory coming for you. It is God, His character, His attributes, His being, His glory, His power, His majesty, His goodness, His mercy, His justice. All these are yours, Christian. That is your hope. That is your comfort. It is not some abstract thing. It is not a God, a little deity, a statue over here. It is the God of the universe, the true and living God. He is yours. He has come for you. And He stands here and said, I'm right here. He's yours. And beloved, this is our hope. What is your only hope in life and death? That I, with body and soul, life and death, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved, when you're on your deathbed, that is your hope. That is your comfort. And so I'd like to move to verse 12 and begin to consider this. Verse 12. First thing I would like you to see is, behold, God's creative power. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains on the scale, the hills in the balance? Do you understand God's creative power? Do you understand this God that we serve? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Who has meted out heaven with the span? Who has measured the heavens? Who has comprehended the dust of the earth? Who has weighed the mountains in the scale, the hills on the balance? Who has done these things? Our God. Do you remember that it was in Proverbs 8, we're reminded that God told the sea, no more, here is where you will stop. God hung the moon. God placed the stars in the sky. This is the God that we serve. And when you walk outside, you see Psalm 19. You hear the birds chirping, the birds giving glory to God. You see the trees bearing witness to this God and His creative power. You see the zebra with his stripes. Do you think the zebra wonders how he got stripes? Do you think the animals wonder where they came from? We as humans are the only creatures that do not give God all the glory and praise He deserves. Everything else does what it was intended to do. We, as humans, fallen man, rob God of that glory. The trees, the mountains, the hilltops, the stars, the skies, the firmament in the air, all these things bear witness, actively testifying, there is a God, there is a Creator. And as we learned this past Wednesday night, beloved, don't waste your time arguing with fools. You know, we need apologists. We need to interact with certain people socially on an academic level. But most folks, you can grab them by the arm, walk them outside, and you tell me there is no God. You tell me you believe that garbage. Beloved, we know, we see, we testify to God's creative power. Secondly, verses 13 and 14. Behold God's wisdom and knowledge. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel? Who instructed Him and taught Him the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Beloved, when did God seek counsel? You know, you'll remember in Job, after Job oversteps himself, after Job has begun to not move from a humble, pious position, but he oversteps himself. He begins to, he's seen God is treating him like an enemy, and he's cried out for God. And there's nothing wrong with that, beloved. But then he begins to accuse God. And as C.S. Lewis said, he puts God in the dock. He begins to put God on trial. How does God respond? Where were you when I hooked the Leviathan? Where were you when I measured the mountaintops? Did I seek counsel from you? Beloved, who can give ear to God? Who gives counsel to the Spirit, the one who spoke all things into creation, the one who leads us into all truth, the one who is the Parakletos, the one who is the good counselor, the mighty one? Who would give Him counsel? And Paul says this in Romans 11. He says, oh, the depths, riches, majesty of His wisdom and glory. Beloved, that is the God we serve. Who has shown Him understanding? Psalm 147. He counts the number of the stars and calls them by name. Great is our Lord, mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Beloved, all we can do is think God's thoughts after Him. Beloved, we don't create. We don't invent. All we can do is think God's thoughts after Him. And beloved, without God, there is no real knowledge. There is no true knowledge. We must seek this God that knows the stars by name, that knows the very hairs on your head and has them numbered. Who has been His counselor? Who has taught Him? And beloved, that is the God that you and I serve. Thirdly, behold God's power over the nations. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing, worthless. Beloved, do you understand this? Do you understand God's power over the nations? Do you understand that the nations are a drop in the bucket? They're nothing. They're worthless. They're useless. They have no power over our God, over our Christ, our King. They're the dust in the balance. Do you understand the balances that they used to have to measure things? When they would take the goods off, there would be, just dust. That's the nations of the world compared to God. You know, I'm really disappointed in our country at this point in time in history. We've still got the manifest destiny problem. I'm a patriot. I've done my time. I've served my country. I love my country. The world does not need democracy. The world needs Christ. We do not need to spread democracy. We need to spread the gospel. That is what the world needs. Not more education. Not better health care. Not better housing. A better standard of living. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. That alone will change men's hearts. And look at this. All the nations before Him are nothing. Beloved, do not trust in princes. Do not trust in governments. Do not trust in rulers. Trust in this God. This God that says the nations are a drop in the bucket. This God that says the islands are a small thing for Him to take up. The nations are nothing but dust in the balance to our God. Do you understand that? Do you understand the God that you serve? Why do we fear Iran? Why do we fear Islam? Why do we fear North Korea? Our God holds them in derision and says, you're nothing. You're dust. That is our God. I'm amazed at how quickly people forget who their God is. We saw it in the last election when the president was elected. The evangelicals went nuts the next day and thought the apocalypse had happened. Like God had somehow stepped off His throne and was less than sovereign. That the nations had all of a sudden come together and they were going to overthrow the king. Beloved, your God demonstrates His power over the nations all throughout history. Don't place your hope in kings, in presidents, in constitutions. Trust in this God. My soul waits silently for God alone. My expectation is from Him. He alone is my rock, my salvation. He is my defense, and I will not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in my God. Beloved, that is what we need to understand. That is the God we serve. Fourthly, verses 18 to 21, we see God's power over the idols. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. And whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? What likeness can be compared to our God? Can a man-made image represent a spirit? It reminds me of Paul. Remember, Paul goes into, I think it's the Areopagus, and he says, I see that you are religious people. I think he's being sarcastic. He sees all these images, these idols, and he says, I see you're religious, and there's a statue to the unknown God. Here's the point, beloved, on evangelism. Once again, we learned Wednesday night, when you say the word God, and the pagan down the street hears it now, it's not the God of the Bible. It's a God of their own making. It might be the homosexual God. It might be the feminist God. It might be the fat black lady in the Shack book that they've read about. There's all kinds of gods. And they've been fashioned according to man's image and his likeness. But not our God. Let me tell you about our God. The infinite, eternal, invisible, all-power God. This is our God. And we must be prepared to teach people about our God. It's amazing, man's heart, is it not? Calvin says our hearts are idol factories. And yet we see people in Scripture and even in our own culture today They take gold, wood. They fashion a god. They make it. They mold it. They build it. They put the silver chain so it doesn't fall over. And then they bow down and worship it. How stupid. Ridiculous. And yet, beloved, this is the same thing we do so often. So often, we take good things, things that God has given us, and turn them into idols. Like Ray was talking about this morning, how often do we know people that have been blessed by God? God's face has shined upon them. His countenance has been lifted up, and they've been given a family, they've been given a bride, they've been given a new job, they've been given all these blessings, health, happiness, and that becomes their God. I can't tell you how many people I've found that you want to find out who your God is? Look at your calendar. Look at your checkbook. And I can pretty much tell you who your God is. I know that's harsh, but that's the reality. We're preparing for heaven, beloved. We're preparing to meet Christ face to face. Where do you spend your energies, your time, your money? Are you preparing to meet Christ? Or are you worshiping the things of this world? Beloved, it is so easy. I meet kids all the time in seminary. You know, I'm OPC. I'm RPCNA. I'm URC. I'm, you know, and you ask them, you know, so you're in seminary. What are you? I've read Calvin's Institutes in French 7 times. I have this and this and this. And I just stop and say, tell me about Jesus. Tell me about your relationship with Christ. How are you growing? How are you walking in the Spirit? How are you seeking the face of God? Beloved, our hearts are idol factories. We must be on God, on guard, or we will be like this. We will take something and fashion it into our own image and worship it. How many churches do you know that have done this? Beloved, we must be on guard. But lastly, we see God's power over men, verses 22 through 25. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heaven like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When He will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Beloved, all throughout history, we've seen Caesar. We've seen Nero. We've seen Hitler. We've seen Stalin. We've seen Nebuchadnezzar. Great men in the eyes of the world, they always rise up, and yet they are grasshoppers before the face of the Lord. As man stands on the globe and looks up at heaven, God stands on the heavens and looks down on men. Beloved, they are not permanent. They will sink into oblivion. And there is a place for these men. We read about it this morning. God will never again send the flood. He will never destroy the world by water again. But one day He will let the floodgates of His wrath come. And these men that come after the church, these men that come after the holy ones of God, these men that come after His anointed ones, that come after His bride, that come after His church, He will come. The rider on the white horse will come. He will vindicate His people. The saints are sitting under the throne crying out, "How long, O God? How long till You avenge my blood?" He will come and make things right. These men are nothing but grasshoppers. Why do people fear the dictator in North Korea? Why do Christians fear Ahmadinejad or whoever he is? Why do we fear? Why? Because we've forgotten our God. Would you be reminded this evening of who your God is? Would you behold His power over the idols, over the men of this world, over creation, over all things we see? Would you be reminded that this is your God? He's not separated from creation. He didn't create all things and then step back and say, have at it. Right now, all things are being brought under the authority, dominion, and power of Jesus Christ. He rules, He reigns, and beloved, heaven is backing in on us. We are the church militant going forward, the gospel to the ends of the earth. People will be changed. The gospel will conquer the nations. But beloved, we've got to be faithful to take the message. As Christians, we so often, it's like we're taking a step out on a thin sheet of ice. We kind of touch it and take a step back. We touch it and take, rather than saying, this is the rock, Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the rider on the white horse, the one who is to come, the Alpha, the Omega. This is who you serve, beloved. This is your God. Don't shy away from proclaiming this God to the world. And so, beloved, I warn you, Israel so often gives us examples, reminders, warnings. Don't forget who your God is. Don't forget His power over the nations, over the idols of this world. Don't forget His power, His wisdom, His knowledge, His goodness. Don't forget that you will be comforted. Beloved, tonight I am here to tell you, you are comforted. Here is your comfort. Your God has not forsaken you. He has not forgotten you. Do you remember Paul in Romans? Nothing, neither height nor depth, angels or demons, principalities or powers, nothing, not even your own sin, can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If you would but come to Him. Find comfort. Find peace. And for those of you who do not know this God, after hearing this, why would you serve anyone else? Why would you follow a deaf, dumb, mute idol? An idol that has no power. An idol that cannot save. There is no comfort with Buddha. There is no comfort with Joseph Smith. There is no comfort with the Pope. There is only comfort in this triune God. And that comfort will come through the blood of Christ. Beloved, here is your hope. Here is your comfort. Behold your God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much. Lord, You've given us Your Word, a lamp unto our feet, a light for our path. Would we be reminded of this God we serve, this great, glorious, majestic God? And Lord, would we not be shy? Would we not be timid about proclaiming Him to all the world? God, give us boldness that we might be lights in the darkness, that we might be salt. Lord, help us. We need grace. Lord, we pray that You would bless us this evening. Lord, keep us. Shine Your face on us. Lord, would You comfort us, Your people? We ask in Christ's name. Amen.